Well, if you would please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we now ask your blessing upon our time in your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you've given to us, that he lives in us, your people, that he makes us to know the things that have been given to us by you, that he leads us and guides us in our understanding of your truth, that he is our teacher. And may he deal with us tonight in an unforgettable way, one, Lord, in which our lives are changed. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some who say that it really doesn't matter how you share the Word of God so long as in some form you share it. There really isn't a way that preaching ought to be done. In fact, some would say there's not even necessarily a need for preaching. I mean, just so long as the Word of God is being shared in some way, that's sufficient. That's what the Lord really requires of us. He's given us his word. He said, "Now I want you to share this," and then how we do it is up to us. I disagree with that. I believe that God has not only commissioned us to preach his word, he's told us how we're to do it. And when I say that, I'm not talking necessarily about expository preaching. I am convicted that that's how I ought to preach God's word, verse by verse, go through sections like that or books of the Bible like that. I believe that's how God intended for his word to be shared. But I'm not talking about that tonight. I'm not talking about exposition versus topical preaching. I'm not talking about the method. I'm talking about the manner in which God's word is to be preached, because that's what Paul emphasizes here. When Paul writes this, he's under attack at Corinth. So it's unimaginable to me, really. It's unbelievable that he was, but he was. And there were false apostles who were saying terrible things about Paul, and so he was put in the position of having to defend himself. In fact, he rebukes this church, asks them, "Are we now at the place where I have to have letters of commendation to you?" It was a terrible thing, but we can be thankful for it because through the attack, we have a passage like this one. In defending himself and setting forth the character of his ministry, in contrasting the character of his ministry with the false teachers, we have an understanding of how God intended for his word to be handled. And that's what I want us to think about together tonight. How to preach the Word of God. How did God intend for his Word to be handled? And there are five things I want to point out from these six verses. The first one is this: God's word is to be preached courageously. It is to be preached courageously. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." The word that's translated there, "lose heart," is an interesting word. A.T. Robertson, talking about that word, he says it means to behave badly in, to give in to evil, to lose courage. It is the faint-hearted coward. Paul says we don't do that. Now, he uses the "we," I think, partly as an expression of humility. He's talking about his own ministry. He says we don't do that. We don't lose heart. We're not cowardly when it comes to the gospel. In fact, he says we can't do this in light of the fact that we've received the mercy of God. This ministry, he says, we've received by the mercy of God. He cannot be ashamed of the gospel. He cannot shrink back from the truth in light of God's mercy to him. Here was one who was a blasphemer formerly. Here is one who persecuted the church. And God had shown mercy to Paul. He could have condemned him, could have wiped him out. In those days when he was instrumental in Christians being persecuted, some being put to death, God could have wiped him out, but instead he gave Saul of Tarsus time and space for repentance. And then when he was on the road to Damascus, he took possession of him. He took hold of him. He revealed himself. Christ revealed himself to Saul on that road, and he was saved. He received the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Now, how could he possibly be cowardly? How could he be a coward when it came to declaring the truth of the one whom he knew, who had saved him? But not only did he consider the mercy of God in terms of his conversion, he also considered the mercy of God in terms of his calling. He is engaged in declaring the new covenant. He's engaged in a new covenant ministry, and he knows that this ministry has been received by the mercy of God. Christ not only saved him, Christ saved him in order that he might put on display through Paul the glories of Christ. He called him to be a preacher of this gospel that he once stood against, that he once despised and opposed. That's mercy. That God would take you from persecuting the church and make you an apostle of the church. Take you from opposing the gospel and make you a preacher of the gospel. That's mercy. He combines these two ideas, conversion and calling, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look over there for just a moment, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5, again, you get a taste of the character, the flavor of his approach to ministry. Verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is how he approached the ministry. Understanding that he had received the mercy of God. Understanding that he was the foremost of sinners. Yet Christ had saved him, taken one who was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, and now, through him, was putting on display his own glories, the glories of Christ. Knowing this, how could you ever shrink back from declaring the message? How could you ever be ashamed of God's truth? You can't, can you? Someone who's experienced the truth, someone who's come to know the truth as it is in Christ, how can you be ashamed when you know, ashamed of that message, when you know that through the gospel you were brought to God? The word of God is to be preached courageously, boldly, humbly, but without apology, boldly. Here's the second thing I want you to see. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not only would you preach the word of God courageously, second, God's word is to be preached honestly. Verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul had been accused of having less than pure motives. And so he states here very clearly what were his motives, and he also contrasts himself with the false teachers. He talks about what didn't characterize him, and he talks about what did characterize his ministry. Three things he says he wasn't characterized by. He says, we have renounced disgraceful ways. The word has to do with something that is hidden because of shame. He says, we're not those who have some hidden lifestyle. We're not those who are holding on to some hidden, cherished sin. There's no ulterior motive that we're hiding away for why we're doing what we're doing. We've put away, we've renounced disgraceful ways. And then he says, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Underhanded, he says, cunning. The word cunning there is also interesting. It carries the idea, outside of the biblical usage, the word, the Greek word, carries the idea of all around readiness or a readiness to do anything. But it was rarely used in a positive sense. Even outside of the Bible, it was most of the time used in a negative sense. And in the New Testament, it is never used in a positive sense. And when this word was used in the negative sense, it means capable of anything. And so it came to mean trickery, craftiness, to be cunning, someone who is capable of anything to get what they want. He says, We don't operate that way. We refuse to practice cunning. Someone's referred to this as the art of misrepresentation. He says that's not what we're about. We're not engaged in disgraceful, underhanded ways, shameful things, things that you would want to hide away. And we're not engaged in cunning. We're not using trickery. We're not trying to trap someone into something. We're not misrepresenting anything. We're not willing to do just anything in order to reach what we are aiming at. No, not craftiness. He also wasn't characterized by corruption. He says here, we refuse to practice cunning, and then he says, or to tamper with God's word. Trench says of this word, tamper, he says, to use deceit, to use bait, to ensnare, to corrupt with error. The word was used of adulterating wine or gold. You would mix in inferior ingredients and you would adulterate the wine or the gold. You would make the quality not what it should be. When you look at these three things, it forms a picture. The first thing speaks of who is sharing the Word of God, not someone who's hiding something away. The second has to do with how you share the Word of God, free from craftiness and cunning. The third has to do with what you share the Word of God, pure, not mixing in things calculated to snare. Not mixing in ingredients that would adulterate or tamper with God's Word. And so when you look at these negatives, he's saying, in contrast to this, our approach is one of honesty when we share the Word of God. In fact, look at how he puts it positively in verse 2. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. Then he says, but, in contrast to these things, by the open statement of the truth. What did he do? He simply unleashed the truth. He simply made manifest what God says. He put it out there. He put it before people. He did it openly, without shame, without revision. The word simply means what it says here. Openness, clearness. The false teachers characterized by a hidden life of shame, but the true teachers of God's Word are known by their open, clear manifestation of God's Word. Just putting forth the truth. And he put forth the truth in an open statement in such a way that they were confronting or standing near the consciences of men. He says, by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We appeal to the conscience of man. What do we appeal with? We appeal to the conscience with truth. What are we appealing to? Not man's desires, not his whims, not his appetites, his natural appetites. No, we are appealing to his conscience. Commending here is to stand near, standing near the consciences of men through the open manifestation of God's Word. This is the goal of all true preaching. It is to bring the Word of God in an open and honest way to bear upon the hearts, the consciences of men. And as you do that, you also commend yourself to man's conscience in another way. He's able to recognize that you really are from God. This is one of the ways that true preachers are set apart as messengers of God, or known as messengers of God. It is that they refuse to practice the other, and they simply and openly speak God's Word. And people are able to pick up on that. They're able to sense that. What drives a man? What motivates a man? And God's servants are simple and sincere and consistent in their motivations. They just want to share the truth. Charles Hodge said this. He said, those ministers who are humble and sincere, who are not wise in their own eyes, but simply declare the truth as God has revealed it, commend themselves to people's consciences. That is, they secure even the testimony of the conscience of wicked people in their favor. So, what does he do? He unleashes the truth and commends himself with the truth to the consciences of men. There's something else he says here, though. He also says this. He says, in the sight of God. We do this in the sight of God. That is, he operates with the conscious awareness of God's presence. He does all of this with integrity before God. He's a reverent preacher. Preaches so as to please God, recognizing he's one who will have to give an account to God. Living his life out, carrying his ministry out before the face of God. He's aware of this. The Word of God is to be preached courageously. The Word of God is to be preached honestly. Not tampering with God's Word, not practicing cunning, and certainly not having any hidden motivation, something you would be ashamed of if it were to be revealed. Third, God's Word is to be preached perceptively. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is, as we preach the Word of God, we are to be aware. There's certain things we're to perceive, certain things we're to know about what we're engaging in. We're to understand what's going on. We're to have a biblical understanding of what's going on as we share God's Word. What are we to know? What are we to perceive? Well, one, we're to know it's going to be difficult work. Not everyone is going to understand the message we declare. Not everyone is going to receive the message we declare, but even when that is the case, we know something. We know that the gospel is veiled in the case of those who are perishing. It's not veiled in the sense that we haven't made it open and plain. We haven't declared it. No, the gospel is not veiled in that sense. It is straightforward. It is manifest. But it is veiled because it's veiled to their mind. The understanding of the truth is veiled in terms of their mind. They cannot see it. They cannot grasp it. They cannot understand it. And when that happens, you know what's going on. It's in the case of those who are perishing. It's in the case of the lost. The lost man, the natural man, cannot perceive the things that are being declared in the gospel. We don't preach the Word of God with the false expectation that everybody is going to receive it. We know better. But not only do we perceive that it's going to be a difficult work, we also perceive it's a spiritual work. Because in the case of those whose minds are veiled, look at verse 4, the gospel is veiled to their minds. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now you realize here this statement, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It is the good news of the glory of Christ, and this is light. What do we declare? We declare the good news of Christ Jesus. We tell the world who He is. We declare His glories, and this is light from God. But as we're sharing the Word of God, it's not just one man talking with another man. There's a very real spiritual enemy at work in this world, Satan, the god of this age. He's at work actively blinding the minds of unbelievers to this glorious light that is the good news of the glory of Christ. Do you realize that's going on in this world? Do you realize there's a blinding work going on by Satan? Now, I tell you what this does. This demonstrates, to my mind, the absolute hopelessness of the lost man apart from a sovereign work of God. Because the Bible tells us that mankind is already naturally blind, isn't he? I mean, since the fall, every man born into this world is born spiritually blind. Is that not what the scriptures say? To say it another way, darkened in our understanding. To say it another way, dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Okay, how are the Gentiles walking? How's the lost world walking? Listen, in the futility of their mind, futile thoughts, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in that way. Or in this way, rather. This is the lost world. Blind, hard-hearted, ignorant, callous, living according to their senses, practicing all kinds of impurity, and never getting enough. Doing all of this with greediness. This is who we all were. This is who we were in Adam. Ephesians 2:1 puts it this way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So you have men already blind, already naturally enemies of God, hostile toward God in their minds, darkened in their understanding, ignorant in their understanding, callous, past feeling, living according to their senses. This is who man is naturally. Add to that a real devil who keeps them blinded by putting before them that which is in accordance with their sinful nature, offering them every kind of alternative to the truth, offering them every kind of argument against the gospel that completely accords with their sinful natural heart. And you have a hopeless case. In fact, the Bible tells us it's so hopeless that there's no one who understands. There's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks for God. That's the picture. And so we know it's a difficult work, and we know it's a spiritual work, and we realize that as we're preaching the Word of God, there's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in, and there's a real enemy who's working against what we're doing. We preach the Word of God perceptively. We understand what we're engaged in. By the way, something else we need to note here is this is the only thing Satan does oppose. We need to realize the only thing he opposes is the very thing Paul was setting out to do. Satan opposes the clear, unmixed, unashamed declaration of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what he opposes. He doesn't oppose games. He doesn't oppose all kinds of nonsense in the name of religion. But he opposes the unvarnished truth of Jesus Christ. That he may blind their minds to what? To the light of the gospel. Of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is what he works against. Which is why you see the fourth thing. This ties in with the fourth thing you see here about how God's Word is to be preached. Fourth, God's Word is to be preached selflessly. Verse 5. You notice the connecting word there? For, realizing Satan is at work, blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We don't proclaim ourselves. What do we preach? We preach Jesus as Lord. We are not the message. Christ is the message. You say, how can I be sure not to preach myself? Preach the Word. Preach the Word and you won't preach yourself. Declare the Word and you won't declare yourself. To declare oneself is the sorriest message that could ever be proclaimed. We don't stand before people and say, here's what I think. Here's how I approach things. Here's my opinion. Here's what I would do. We preach God's Word. We declare Christ. You say, well, what's our part in it? If we are to declare to people what our role is, then what is our role? Well, our role is this. We are your servants for Jesus' sake. The messengers are nothing more than simple servants of Jesus. He's the message, we aren't. Our role is simply to be His servants to His people. And to lost humanity in the sense of taking the gospel to them. 1 Corinthians 3:5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That's what preachers of the gospel say. You are God's field. You are God's building. What are we but servants of Jesus? And sometimes we're planting and sometimes we're watering. And the joy is we get to do it together. We get to plant and water together. But it's God who gives the growth. It's God who accomplishes His work. God's Word is to be preached selflessly. Can I be practical with this for a moment? That's one of the things that's wrong with sermons. They're one endless line of stories, jokes, anecdotes. What do you come away with when you leave? You come away remembering the speaker. And the goal of preaching is not to remember the speaker, but to remember the message. And the message directs us to God and to His Son. There's a fifth thing. God's Word is to be preached courageously. God's Word is to be preached honestly. God's Word is to be preached perceptively. We understand what we're engaged in. God's Word is to be preached selflessly. There's a fifth thing. God's Word is to be preached. And I'll be honest, I had a debate about what to say about this fifth point. Hopefully or humbly, because both are true. So let me emphasize each of those things. We can preach God's Word hopefully. That is, with the assurance that though there are some who are perishing, who won't hear, who won't understand, who won't receive, there will be people who do hear and do understand and do receive. How do we know that? Because we heard and we understood and we received. And how was it that we heard and understood and received. Here's how. Verse 6. For God, and this is why Christ is the message and we're just the servants also. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, where does he take us back to? All the way back to the creation, doesn't he? When God said, let there be light, and there was. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, what has he done? He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is this light. It's knowledge. It is knowing that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh, that he is God incarnate who came to this earth 2,000 years ago, who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross to pay for all the sins of those who will believe in him, who was raised from the dead. We understand who he is, and we have come to love him and to submit to him as the Lord who saves us. But where did this knowledge come from? It's light. Where did the light come from? God had to speak it into existence in your heart. There you were blind. There you were dead. There you were unable to understand. Inborn ignorance, darkness of understanding, callousness of heart, engaged in sensual acts, all kinds of impurity, couldn't get enough of it. And Satan actively at work, blinding your mind so that you wouldn't see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And God said, let there be light. And you saw. And you understood. And you repented, and you believed. And if God did that in your case, God can do that in anybody else's case. And so as we declare the Word of God, we're not depending upon ourselves. We are looking to Him who saves sinners. And we know that He will save sinners. So we preach the Word of God, hopefully. When we go out there in our school and we witness, we do it hopefully. When we go to a family reunion, we share the gospel with one of our family members. We do it hopefully. We go to the job and God gives us an opportunity over lunch to talk to someone about Christ. We do it hopefully, knowing that God is able to save. But this also means we do it humbly. Because the only reason I'm a believer is God's grace. The only reason I've seen is because of God's grace. There's nothing in me any different from any other man based upon nature. It's based upon God's supernatural working in my soul, in your soul. That's what made us believers. And also, we realize something. If God is the one who does this, if God is the one who has to give understanding, if God's the one who has to give this light, this knowledge of His glory in the face of His Son, then our role in it is simply messengers. We're simply ambassadors. We've never saved anybody. We've never rescued anybody. We've never enlightened anybody. God may have used us, but we were just used. He did the work. Which gets to the next verse, verse 7. But we have this treasure in what? Jars of clay. You ever thought of yourself that way? Clay pots. Why has God housed such treasure in clay pots? Why does He take this glorious message and make it known to the world through jars of clay? Weak, helpless, apart from His power, useless, apart from His power, why does He make this marvelous message known to the world through jars of clay? Look at verse 7. To show, to demonstrate that the surpassing power belongs to God and what? Not to us. Not to us. So that what God ever does through any of our effort, there is never any room for boasting on our part. He, in fact, He chose to use someone as foolish as me and you to just demonstrate how powerful He is. To make clear it had to be Him. It had to be God. You got saved by listening to Richard? It had to be God. See, that's the point. You came to Christ through so-and-so's witness? It had to be God. And it was. And it is. So when we say, well, God's given us His Word, I guess it's just up to us how to declare it. No. No, it's to be preached courageously. It's to be preached honestly. It's to be preached perceptively, knowing what we're engaged in. It's to be preached in such a way that we're not the message Christ is, selflessly. And it's to be preached hopefully and humbly, knowing that God is able. And that's why we don't play the cowards, because we know that He's able. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that we would receive this not only with thoughts of preaching in the church and from a pulpit, but Lord, we would also take these things with us in our daily witness. Lord, I pray for us, Your people, that You would fill us with boldness. That we would not in any way shrink from the truth as You've given it. And I pray, Lord, that You would fill us with an understanding of how You save and how You work. So that we would not regard ourselves more highly than we should. But take our place among the jars of clay. And realize that You've chosen to use foolish vessels such as ourselves to demonstrate that it's You. Yet, Lord, we long to be used. We desire to be used for Your glory. We desire to be used to see Your people grow. We desire to be used to see sinners saved. And I pray, Lord, that You would work through this body in an ongoing way, in a powerful way, to see many, many people brought to the knowledge of Your Son. Lord, I pray that we would put away those things that hinder our service, that make us unusable, that our desire for You would supersede every other desire of our life. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.